Today's reading is taken from Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 29. John the Baptist beheaded. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself has given orders to have John arrested, and he had bound him and put him in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a dish." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a dish. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
Well, do please have your Bibles open, keep them open. We're going to make our way through that passage now. As we step into Mark chapter 6, you'd be forgiven for thinking that this passage seems a little bit odd. We've been following the action around Jesus for most of our journey through Mark, haven't we? But here we travel to a different scene. And we travel to a palace to meet a man named Herod. Now, to many, Herod will seem quite familiar. We meet a King Herod in the Nativity story, don't we? The wise men, go to find King Herod, to ask him where the baby Jesus is, the new king who's been born. Well, the Herod in Mark chapter 6 is his son, known as Herod Antipas. Rumours are beginning to circulate about who this man Jesus is. He's doing amazing things, performing amazing miracles. Who is he? Well, some are saying he's John the Baptist, come back to life. Others are saying, no, he's Elijah. Remember that Old Testament character who got carried away to heaven in a chariot of fire? He's back. Well, still others are saying, no, he's just one of those old prophets who were around. And these rumours reach the palace. They reach Herod. And as Herod hears these rumours, Herod has a flashback, because he knows what's happened to John the Baptist. We might think, well, why is Mark giving us this story here? What's it doing? Well, I think in effect, Mark is using this story to help us to pause, a little bit like an intermission. Those of you of a certain age will remember going to the cinema and having an intermission in the middle of the film. The good old days when a film was stretched out over two or three or four rolls of film separately. And halfway through the film, that film would then need changing, and someone would come out and sell ice creams and things like that. Now, I apologise. There are no ice creams on sale today. So sorry to John and Dan and to Alan. But Mark pauses here to clarify a few things for us. A few things that he's been showing us in the chapters before. Almost like a good teacher will pause and just ask questions of the class to make sure that the class understands. And Mark uses this flashback in this way. And there are three things I think Mark is showing us in this passage. Three things that revolve around the characters in this passage. John the Baptist, Herodias, and Herod. Now, the first person I want us to meet is Herodias. Now, I think Herodias looks like a hard heart entrenched in sin. That's what Herodias is. That's what she represents. A hard heart entrenched in sin. Herodias is not a character we warm to, is she? She reminds me of one of the baddies in a Disney movie. A bit like Maleficent out of Sleeping Beauty, or an Ursula out of The Little Mermaid, intent on getting their own evil way. Herodias' problem is that she has a hard heart. And this hard heart stems from the sin in her life. She used to be married to Herod's brother, Philip. But Herod and Herodias have manufactured a way of getting out of their marriages so that they could then be together. And John the Baptist knew of this. And in verse 18, we see how John had kept on reminding Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herodias doesn't like John's message. It is because of Herodias that Herod arrests John and puts him in prison. According to Matthew chapter 4, another gospel, this seems to have happened not long after John had baptized Jesus. And not content with his arrest, though, we're told in verse 19 how she nurses a grudge against John and even wants to kill him. And we ask, why does Herodias hate John so much? Well, for Herodias, John is that constant reminder that she is living sinfully. Remember that sin is rejecting God and rejecting his way of living in this world. And one of the things that sin does is it hardens our hearts against God. Or in fact, anything to do with God or points to him. John's life and John's message pointed to God, to the Lord Jesus. So that when Herodias saw John, it was a visible reminder for her of her sin. Now in Herodias, we recognise that there's different ways of dealing with sin, but Herodias chooses to deal with it in a particular way. She chooses to stamp it out, to try and get rid of it, to ignore it. That's what Herodias does with John. She finally gets her opportunity through the folly of her husband. In high spirits, at a banquet, Herodias' daughter dances for their guests. So pleased is Herod with her that he makes her a promise in verse 23. "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, we read, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." So the girl goes out to her mother. In all of the kingdom, with that offer, what does Herodias desire? Well, she desires the head of John the Baptist, verse 25. Get rid of him. Get rid of the reminder of her sin once and for all. She had a choice. She could either ignore the sin or she could repent. But she chooses to ignore. And Herodias' hard heart can be reflected in our hearts as well, can't it? The Bible is not shy in telling us that we are sinful by nature. Romans chapter 3 has these well-known words. "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." When we hear that, we can be offended, can't we? Our offence can then lead to anger and rejection. And our anger and rejection can then lead to our hearts being hardened. So we don't want to hear any more. "How dare you say I'm a sinner? How dare you say I need to say sorry to God and ask for forgiveness? You see, the gospel is good news, isn't it? That's what we've been reading so far in Mark. But in order for it to be good news, we have to admit that we're sinful. We have to admit that we need help. That's where the good news comes in, because it is that help. We have to listen to what the Bible teaches us about this world. That's what we've been doing as we've made our way through the kids' talks and those questions. Who made you? God made me. What else did God make? Well, God made all things. And here's a spoiler alert for next week. Why did God make all things? For his own glory. Sin is to reject these things about God. And to only be concerned about my glory. Herodias had a heart entrenched in sin. She rejected those things. But Herodias is not alone in this chapter. There's her husband, Herod. In a sense, Herod lives with the same struggle. He lives in sin. His circumstances are no different to Herodias. But Herod responds to John differently. You see, in Herod, I think we see a heart intrigued but unrepentant. We get a taste of that in verse 20. Look down in verse 20 with me in your Bibles. And we see how Herod feared John. How Herod protected John. How Herod knew that John was a righteous and a holy man. Herod even enjoyed listening to him, even though he didn't understand everything. See, there's something about John and John's message that Herod can't ignore. He is intrigued. To be intrigued is to be interested in or show a curiosity about something. And in terms of faith, we might describe Herod's intrigue as sitting on the fence. To sit on the fence literally is quite painful. I wouldn't recommend it. But the phrase is used literally to describe someone who's not quite sure what is right. So they just remain uncommitted to either. Well, Herod is intrigued by John. But Herod cannot fully decide to follow that person John follows, Jesus. I think Herod is a great warning for us. Maybe you're intrigued by the church. Maybe you're intrigued by the Bible and what it teaches. Maybe you're intrigued by this man, Jesus. You may well have been coming to church for a while. You may be involved in church life in some way. But all the time you've had that nagging doubt. Your intrigue has never led to committing your life to Christ. You, in a sense, have sat on the fence, sometimes without knowing it. Well, as we look at Herod, we are reminded that you can only sit on the fence for a period of time. There will come a day when you need to make a decision. For Herod, his intrigue ends when his reputation is threatened. Going back into the story, Herodias' daughter re-enters the room. And after chatting with her mother in verse 25, she comes in. A room full of important guests, full of officials high up in the government, full of Herod's friends that he's seeking to impress, full of leading men in Galilee, we're told. And then he hears what Herodias' daughter wants. I want you, verse 25, to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter, on a plate. Herod is taken aback. He probably wasn't expecting that. And he's distressed at the request. But he has a decision to make. And the decision that Herod makes brings an end to his intrigue. In a sense, brings an end to his sitting on the fence. You see, despite all he's heard and seen from John, it is Herod's reputation in front of his friends, in front of the people he wants to impress, that he cares about more. If we remain non-committal to Christ, if we keep being intrigued by the gospel, but never respond, then we can be sure there will come a time when we will be like Herod and be forced to make a decision. If intrigue is all we have, then we can be sure at that point it is Christ who we will drop. It might come in the form of a relationship. A man meets that great-looking woman he's been looking out for, but she's not a Christian. What do I do? You'll be forced to make a decision. It might come in the workplace. You have the opportunity to work your way up the ranks, but you know it will have a detrimental effect to your faith, maybe your involvement in church life. It might happen when you reach university. Suddenly you're faced with freedom and a different world and different temptations. What will we do? It's one of the reasons as a church we should be praying for our students as they go off, whether they're returning or starting uni this next month. They are going to be faced with those questions. What will my faith look like in that place? Or it might come as we see how following Christ is not something you do as a hobby. Following Christ involves a cost. That's what we see with John, the third person. The cost of following Jesus. We ended last week by looking at Jesus sending out his disciples in verses 7 to 13. He sends them out together in pairs. They go with only four items, showing their dependence upon him and showing how they need to be focused on the message that they're delivering, not on the worldly things that they could get bogged down with. He sends them with the encouragement that their message will be accepted, but also with the warning, not everyone will hear and respond. That's what being part of Jesus' mission involves, those things. And in John we have the reminder that being on the mission of the king is costly. For John the Baptist, it involved the ultimate cost, his life. All over this world, that is the cost of following Jesus, of being one of his disciples, of being involved in kingdom work. There is no cost from us demanded when we become a Christian. Romans 3, we referred to earlier, says again in the verses following those, all are justified freely. You get that word, freely? By his grace. By God's grace, through the redemption that came by Christ. That's how we become a Christian. We're justified freely. Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. To approach him in faith and to ask forgiveness costs us nothing. That's what both Herod and Herodias failed to do. But following Christ does involve a radical transformation of our hearts, of our lives. Jesus warns us in Luke chapter 9 of this truth. Whoever wants to be my disciple, Jesus says, must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Denying ourselves is remembering that we now follow Christ. If you've ever gone on a carb diet, you'll know a little bit of what that looks like. Going on a carb diet means not eating salt and vinegar Pringles or eating chips laced with salt and vinegar and ketchup or indulging in our favourite pizzas. Or even as I say that, don't your taste buds begin to just water? I feel like ordering one now. People on a carb diet deny themselves those things. Why? Because they know that those things they need to stay clear of, because they're not good for them. Living in this world means denying ourselves the things that we know will clash with following Jesus. Sometimes things we might really enjoy. To bear your cross is to live in this world knowing that we live differently. It's to recognise that what we believe is different. To bear our cross may mean even standing firm against the Herodiases in our lives. People who don't like what we stand for. People who don't like what the Bible teaches that we trust in. People who don't like the way that we live. When we come across people like that, we shouldn't be surprised. But we must persevere in love. That's what Paul invited the Ephesian church to do. He says this to them, "For you were once in darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Find out what pleases the Lord," he says. "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Live as lights, that people may be drawn to Christ," Paul says. "But don't be surprised when people dislike you for shining your light, because it exposes their sin." That's exactly why Herodias hated John, isn't it? Her sin was exposed. Deny yourself, bear your cross, and follow me. To follow Jesus is to be prepared to follow him wherever that means going, even to death. We live in a country where death, for what we believe at the moment, is not a reality we have to face. Yet it's the length we must be prepared to go, because Jesus is what we treasure and our eyes are fixed on him. Cost, though, for us as individuals may look different. Cost for us may be being prepared to have our reputation tarnished, be that at home or in school or in the workplace. Cost for us as individuals may be to deny ourselves the things in the society around us indulge in. As a local church, the cost may be a sacrifice of time. Being involved in kingdom work through the various church ministries we seek to run means sacrificing other things that we might do with that time. It may be a financial cost as we seek to work out as a church how best to tell people about the Lord Jesus using the buildings we've been given. Cost was what Jim Elliot knew as he headed into an Ecuadorian jungle in 1956. Along with four friends, his desire was to show people the Lord Jesus. They'd become aware of a tribe who didn't know Christ. So after months and months of planning, they went near and made plans to meet this tribe. A tribe that whenever anyone else had tried to make contact with, they'd been killed. Just before they left, Jim wrote this in his diary that's become really well known. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." You see what Jim's saying there? I am prepared to lose my life because I know my relationship in Christ is secure. A few days after making contact, Jim's body, along with his four friends, was found. He'd been killed. Jim Elliot understood what following Christ involved. What sacrifices, we think, as we look at his example and as we look at this passage, what sacrifices are we prepared to make? Whether in Cheam, or maybe in the UK, or maybe further afield around the world. What sacrifices, what cost is there for us in following Christ, of seeking to spread the news about him? Mark 6 shows us the danger of a heart entrenched in sin. It shows us the danger of being intrigued but not repentant. And it's a reminder of the pleasure and the cost of being part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what we've looked at this morning. We thank you that your word is full of wisdom and full of examples, godly examples that show us the call that you make upon our lives. And we recognize this morning that those three characters that we've looked at will in some ways represent where we are in our hearts. So we do pray that if there are people with hard hearts, that they would see the glorious offer of free repentance offered through the Lord Jesus. If there are those among us who are intrigued by the Lord Jesus, intrigued by the gospel, and yet have not made that commitment, dear Lord, please work in their hearts. Please work in our hearts. Please help us to turn to you. And if there are those of us who have made that commitment, who have jumped off the fence and made that commitment to you, we do pray that you would help us realize the cost, the wonderful cost of following you, of being part of your kingdom and being involved in kingdom work. Please help us to work that through as individuals. And please guide us as a church as we seek to work out what that looks like for us as well. So we ask for your help in this, in your name. Amen.